1 Samuel 16, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town were trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit of God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well, and he's a fine-looking man. The Lord is with him." Then Saul sent the messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. This is God's word. Well, whether it's the safety inspector or the county assessor or the local police, surprise visits by people who have authority over us bring with them anxiety. We think to ourselves, "Oh no, what now? What did I do wrong? What did I forget to do? What are they going to find to get me with this time? A couple of years ago, I called up a family in our congregation and said, I'd like to stop by and visit some evening. And they said, why? What's wrong? What did we do? What did you hear? Apparently, the only time ministers were supposed to come by was to bring bad news or shake his finger at wrongdoing. People are anxious by surprise visits. They want to know what's going on. The little town of Bethlehem has two surprise visits in this chapter of 1 Samuel 16. The first is by the prophet Samuel himself. The second is by some of Saul's attendants. And you could bet that everyone in that land had gotten wind about the fallout between this prophet and this king. Everyone knew things were not well between their political leader and their spiritual leader. I mean, if Samuel shows up, people are going to wonder if the king would be upset and use his earthly power against you. And if Saul's servants show up, people are going to wonder if they might get caught up in something that's displeasing to God. This is the unrest that you have in a nation when its leaders are at odds. And so Samuel shows up in Bethlehem, and we're told in verse 4, the elders are trembling. Would their home become the center of a civil war between the prophet and the king? Do you come in peace, they asked. Well, the answer was yes. Samuel announced his purpose was to offer a sacrifice, and Bethlehem breathed a sigh of relief. But little did they know the true purpose of his visit, right? The true purpose of Samuel's visit there was political. And if Saul had known about this visit, he probably would have deployed soldiers and battle would have broken out. The sacrifice was the occasion of something else to happen, the anointing of a new king. And Samuel, to everyone's surprise, had come for David. Now, later on, Saul's officials come to Bethlehem. Once again, they tell Jesse that the king wants David to be his servant. Now, just imagine this situation. Imagine the things that must have been going through Jesse's mind. The second surprise might have been more frightening than the first. Has Saul found out? What are they going to do with David? It took a lot of faith for Jesse to load up the donkey with some living provisions and send his youngest son to the king. Send him off to be his servant. Would he ever see him again if he sent him away? Once again, Bethlehem breathed a sigh of relief when a message came from Saul that he was pleased with David and he was making him his armor bearer. Oh, good. Things are still peaceful. Samuel, Jesse, David, a few others, his brothers, knew what God was up to, and they experienced this tension between David's already king, but he's not yet on the throne. David has been anointed, but he is not physically reigning yet. And this is a lot like the Christian faith, where we know that Christ has been anointed to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's not yet displaced all earthly authorities. As followers of Christ, we share this anointing of Jesus, but we don't yet experience the inheritance that we have promised. We live in this tension each and every day. Death has been a conquered enemy, but we're still not rescued from its physical reality. So as we start this new portion of the book of 1 Samuel, a lot of chapters here at the beginning are going to live out this tension between David has been declared an anointed king, but he won't take seat on the throne for many, many chapters yet. The rest of 1 Samuel, an entire book of 2 Samuel, will feature the life of David, or more precisely, what God does through his servant David. The major themes of our chapter 16 tonight, are what God sees and what God has chosen. We could say that God sees the heart. God sees in order to provide his people of Israel exactly what they need. He chooses a new leader. God's sight and God's choice come together here in chapter 16 in this youngest son of Jesse, the new King David. And so it's God's choice that drives this story forward. It's God's choice that interrupts Samuel in his grief. It's God's choice that reveals wisdom to look at the heart and not just the external. And it's God's choice that carries on this irony as David becomes the servant of the king before he becomes the king himself. So those are the three main things we're going to explore tonight. The first is the hope of God's choice. This chapter opens with Samuel is down in the dumps. He's discouraged. He cannot shake the gloom. Samuel is grieving over Saul's rebellion. He's grieving over God's rejection of his kingship. This prophet that had brought the people's request before God for a king, who doubted it, who took God's message back and said, okay, here is your king. This prophet who bore the warnings of what a king could mean for Israel. Per God's own instructions, he anointed Saul. God's choice, Saul. It seemed that Samuel had kept the negative potentials and the prospects at bay. His hopes got bound up with Saul's success. And now Saul had fallen out of favor with God, and Samuel has lost all sense of joy in the Lord. The prospects are grim for Israel. He's a prophet who can't see the future anymore. He's in the throes of grief, and in this very first verse we read, God asks him about his grief. How long will you mourn for Saul? How long will you mourn for the one I have rejected as king over Israel? God answers his own question, saying it's time for a new chapter. Fill your horn with oil. You are going to anoint a new king. God provides the hope for the future when Samuel the prophet couldn't even see it. God knows he's discouraged, and he said, time to take the first step into tomorrow. Time to begin a new era in Israel. I am going to provide a new leader for my nation. God doesn't tell Samuel that his grief is wrong. He tells him it's time to step past it and do something new. He doesn't tell Samuel that he must never be sad over Saul's downfall. He tells him he does have a responsibility for the next king of Israel. So the secular message of our world is that if you are grieving, if you are in the throes of sadness, to find hope within yourself. That's the message we hear from the world around us. You'll find some inner reason to live. You'll find some joy. You'll find some silver lining in the situation. The Bible consistently tells us that grief is the right thing to do when you lose someone important. Mourning is what you do when you experience the painful losses in life. So first of all, grief is appropriate, it's proper, it's fitting. Second thing the Bible tells us is that God provides answers and hope amidst grief. We don't find them within ourselves. We find them perhaps when the Holy Spirit puts them in ourselves, but we don't find them as the source of ourselves. The source of our hopes for the future is God. The third thing the Bible consistently does tell us, that there is a time to mourn, and then there's a time to pick up our responsibilities and carry on in life. not pretending that nothing ever happened and nothing, all things will somehow be the same. But the scriptures over and over acknowledge there's a time to carve out and kind of shift your responsibilities and your focus and give yourself the space and opportunity to mourn, and after a time, pick up all the responsibilities you have in life and carry on, not as if your loss had not happened, but we do have callings to carry out, even despite them. The world around us, and I read grief counselors, they don't like any kind of timeline, any kind of structure, anything about grief these days. Any kind of guidelines are, well, they say they're unhelpful, but then they give their own, right? I find it really helpful to have kind of a bigger framework to put yourself into when you're in the midst of this. When you're feeling deep pain, when we hurt and we want an outside perspective to say, no matter what I do and no matter how I deal with this, it hurts. So could you give me an idea if the way I'm dealing with this is going to help in the long run? We want some kind of guidance. We have a sense that if we just numb or avoid our pain, we could do a lot of, there's lots of ways we can numb and avoid our pain in this life. Those are all self-destructive in the end. And so we look to guidance, and I think Scripture gives us these three guidelines that it's appropriate and right. We ought to place our hope in what God provides in the midst of that, and there is a time to no longer be paralyzed, but we do have to carry on and do some things to move ahead, not forgetting what is past, but in light of what is past. So Samuel is properly grieving for the spiritual downfall of its king. But it is time to anoint a new king. And that's the task God calls him, and then that's the answer to Samuel's gloom that God provides. In many of our griefs, God provides promises and he provides hope for the future. Nothing that we can manufacture, nothing that we can figure out, nothing that we can make up, but gifts from God. His promises become that comfort and that hope that we find beyond our own strength when we experience pain and loss. God provides hope in his choice of King David. There is a future for Israel. Even when Saul couldn't see it, God reveals it. And God calls Samuel to participate in the anointing of a new king. So God sends Samuel to Bethlehem. He sends him to Jesse, and it's kind of funny how God even, he kind of gives Samuel permission to be a little bit deceptive about the sacrifice. God says, "Hey, I know your life is threatened by a king that's starting to go mad, so make the main reason you go there a sacrifice, but in the midst of this sacrifice to me, I want you to anoint a new king." And so God brings Samuel to Bethlehem and into the house of Jesse, and here we find that Samuel immediately, verse 6, falls for a first impression. Remember how problematic that is to think that if this person's got the right height, the right looks, the right kind of charisma, he's going to be a leader. He looks powerful. Let's give him authority. Let's place our power with him. Samuel has seen how wrong this goes, how bad this goes in Saul's case. But even the prophet of God can too quickly fall for the same thing we fall for over and over again. This person looks like a celebrity. This person looks like he's got it all together. He sees one son, Eliab, and he says, that's got to be God's choice. And God says, nope. So he sees Abinadab, and he thinks, surely, oh, and then God interrupts him in the middle. Not my choice. Shema, not God's choice. One after another after another. Samuel's like looking at these men, fit, bold. They just seem like king material. Samuel says, boy, God knows what he's doing, sending me to Jesse's house. But one after another, God says, this is not the one I've chosen. Jesse hadn't even thought about David. Jesse said, there's going to be this important ceremony. One of your brothers is going to be a king. I want you to watch the sheep while we're all involved here. And it becomes the shepherd, the one who's watching the sheep, the one that's serving in the background, the one that obeys his father and stays out of this ceremony of anointing initially. That this is the one that God has chosen. God has to interrupt Samuel's fall for a first impression. He tells him this famous line, which we all know. I think those of you who grew up in church probably memorized this in a Sunday school class. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, we could all say that what matters for us is that our hearts are in the right shape, that our spiritual dispositions are correct, that our desires and our loves are for God, for Christ. And that's true. That's one way we need to apply this. We need to remember that, of course, David is a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. And when Christ walked on the earth, people didn't think that he was fit either. Read just one paragraph from Davis. Perhaps at no time did the living God disclose a more flabbergasting choice than in the case of David's greater descendant, Jesus Christ. When the vote was in and folks at home, in Mark 6, verse 3, said that he's just one of us. He's too common, he's too ordinary, he's just like us. Others complained that he had too much fun. You know, he's a parter, he's spends too much time with sinners. Still others objected, he is not from the right place. The clincher for many was Messiahs don't suffer. And what clout did this opinion pack? None. Psalm 18, verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. What should we deduce from this? We should realize that God made his choice, and we should relish it. There is a delight we should have over God's unusual, unguessable ways. It honors him when we revel in his surprises. The wisdom of God, as we read this morning, makes the wisdom of man seem foolish. We are surprised and we glory in God's sovereign choices that show that it's a good thing we're not in charge, because God's wisdom breaks through. Where our wisdom seemed grand, it ends up being foolish. So God, in his seeing the heart, chooses David, and Samuel anoints David there on the spot. It's funny how there's no interview. There's no, let's make sure he's fit. Let's answer these questions. There's no test. There's nothing. There's not even a, David, are you all right with this? David walks up and Samuel just dumps oil on his head. You're the king. Can you imagine? That's what God's choice, how it invades and interrupts our lives. Samuel takes the horn of oil and anoints him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel went to Ramah. Samuel's task was done. He poured the anointing oil on David. He's been set apart for God's service. God's Spirit is on him. And then we're thinking, now what? Saul's still king. What's going to happen next? If we have the hope of God's choice, the wisdom of God's choice, let's conclude with the irony of God's choice. What should happen next? David builds an army, says, I am the new king. God has chosen me. Follow me. Reject Saul. There's a big battle. Saul's defeated. David wins on the top of a bunch of corpses. Human power. Glory to be to David. No, that's not what happens. That's what happens in the transition for most kings in the battle for power. That's not what happens here. Just as we read that David is filled with the Spirit of the Lord, we read next that Saul is empty of the Spirit of the Lord. He's plagued by some other kind of spiritual reality going on. An evil spirit, it says, from the Lord that's tormenting him. A spirit of rejection, a spirit of failure. Spirit of that drives you mad. And Saul's attendants, you see, they know that these kind of spiritual realities, these kind of discouragements, these kind of things that plague our psyches. Well, you can kind of calm yourself down with some good music, relaxing meditation. There's plenty of techniques that work that battle the spiritual realm. They don't solve anything, but they can soothe. So those who were attending Saul said, we see there's something going on. You're a tormented soul, Saul. And the best plan they could come up with is someone could play some peaceful music and calm him down. One of them says, I know just the person, someone who plays harp. From Bethlehem, one of Jesse's sons. His name is David. And so, as we said at the very beginning, once again, Bethlehem gets a visitor, a messenger from Saul saying, we want David to serve in Saul's throne room. We want David to soothe the troubled soul of our king. David, the king, begins his service to Israel by being a servant, by playing, bringing reprieve to a troubled man. And David agrees, and Jesse agrees, and so David becomes Saul's trusted servant, one of his armor bearers, the one who can bring peace in the presence of Saul, the one who played the harp and gave Saul relief. In Mark 10, verses 42 through 44, remember the disciples asked Jesus, what does it mean to be great in the kingdom? And Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who regard as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. David takes a first step as anointed king, not to assert his privilege, not to leverage his new calling, but to serve where God had put him to serve. This is how David is being prepared to be great among his people. The irony of God's choice is that It takes a servant to be a king. It takes someone who is humble and willing to give to pronounce authoritative decrees. And there's a theological rooting in all of this in Christ, once again, the one that David points to. Verse 45 of Mark chapter 2, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So as we begin this narrative of David's life, we learn that he is the new hope, God's new hope, God's choice amidst a broken and fractured Israel. God is chosen David because God knows his heart. And there's an irony here that God takes servants to, and makes them and grooms them to become king. Do you have your hope in the Lord? In your sadness, in your discouragements, have you looked not only inward, but beyond yourself to gain promises, gain assurance, to gain courage and hope for tomorrow from what God says is true in his word? This momentary trouble that we experience is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal in the last time. Are you someone who looks towards the heart and not towards outer appearance, or do you fall for the same trap that we always have as a human race? And are you willing, if you want influence, if you want to win over people, are you willing to serve? Are you willing to give? Or are you just looking after clout and popularity? God's choice brings hope, reveals wisdom, and is ironic in that he glorifies those who humble themselves.